perspective on life that we gain when we begin to look at our existence from the standpoint of eternity. As citizens of the kingdom of God, hey, we've got all the time in the world. We've got eternity. And so as we look at the things in our lives that just make up life, we should recognize that they are not competitors against the things we want to do in terms of the ministry. They are really the vehicle, and they become the credentials for our ministry. It is as people see us live in the midst of all of these things in which they too live, that they understand that we are indeed aliens from a different planet, the kingdom of God. And then we went on in our second session. We need to adjust that a little bit. We tracked our society for the past 500 years, and we observed that there were three predominant worldviews in this 500-year period. First, starting out with Augustine, really, in the Middle Ages, the idea of the city of God bringing church and state together to, under God. It became an oppressive system controlled by dogma, people virtually living in fear because of the power that the church wielded. It was almost a religious totalitarianism, which eventually brought on the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was what a synonym for it is the Age of Reason. We don't have to be under this. There are other alternatives, other ways of explaining life other than having originated with God. And so the Enlightenment moved man away from a God-centered worldview to a self-centered worldview. But what happened when man moved away from an orientation revolving around God to an orientation revolving around self was there was a power outage, and man lost his ability to grasp the whole picture. And so the result of that was secularization being living without God. And as man went on, and this is the story of our contemporary society, a society that lives without God, the effect is a continued downward spiral. There are a lot of signs that say that the next the center of our coming worldview is going to be nature. The New Age movement attests to that. A lot of the things that are going on in ecology, it's bigger than the New Age movement. There is a return to paganism in a lot of ways. And our society is more reminiscent today of the Canaanite religions than it is of biblical religion of the New Testament. And then we saw the parallel between this process and Romans chapter 1, where in verses 18 through 32 we saw there are four spiritual falls which correspond with this process that we observed. There was a spiritual fall, an intellectual fall, resulting in a moral fall, resulting in a social fall, and the end of that is judgment. The next evening, we began to answer two questions that come out of this session. One is, how do we, who swim in the same water together with everybody else, avoid taking on the worldview and the values of the people around us? And even more, how do we stay vital? How do we preserve our uniqueness as members of God's kingdom? And so we talked about the process of change. How do we undergo transformation and ongoing transformation? And we observed that there were these elements to transformation that we all start out with experience. I noticed that up on the board, the subject matter, you've been working on this in other dimensions this same week, that experience is at the center of just about everything we learn. But we don't understand our experiences. We can't really interpret them without the scriptures. And everything depends upon how we respond to the scriptures. If we respond by resolve, I'm going to do this, we try to take a shortcut and undergo change really in the flesh. The proper response to the scriptures is humility, where we say, God, I see what you want me to be. I can't be that way. You're going to have to come and get me and help me. And when we respond that way, then the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to move and to really begin to change us. When he does, then when the occasion comes around again, that old pattern of behavior that we would always defeat us, we find that we have a self-control that does not come from ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so we're able to do what we could not do in our flesh because we have the assistance of the Spirit of God. Made it in a circle because one victory doesn't mean you've won the war. You will spend your lifetime struggling with some things. And we observed also that to keep this going on, we need one another. We need a context where we can speak the truth in love. So then we went on, and last night, we raised the question, okay, we're in this society. We are working at remaining vital, but what is our task? What is our mission? And we observe that the churches in the world really for the sake of the lost. And we went through this diagram, and the purpose was to show us that the gospel grows through various manifestations. The body of Christ has more than one manifestation. It is more than just local. There are, as Kenneth Scott Laterett says, traveling manifestations of the church as well as local manifestations of the church. That's a fact that we have a hard time getting a hold of sometimes because it's really not a part of our contemporary ecclesiology. But we have the apostolic team, which I believe we need as desperately in the United States in 1991 as they needed them back in the first century. There are segments of America, there are people all over this country who will not go to anything that we create. We're going to have to go to them. And so we need to be sending teams of people into these pockets or these areas. My neighborhood needs a team like this. And so the task is to establish rapport and then to communicate in such a way that it's understood, get a genuine response, and make sure that the message is relevant to life and that these people become co-laborers. And then we talked about how everything in the apostolic effort, the effort is a failure if it does not result in ongoing expansion of the gospel through the people reached by the apostolic effort. And like in Philippians 2:16, Paul says, holding forth the word of life that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so what he's saying is, really, the expansion of the gospel depends upon the average believer. That's us. And the penetration into society will not be accomplished by the apostolic teams. We desperately need them because we need new plantings, new foundations. But they are not the end of the story. They are the beginning of the story. They lay foundations. Paul said, I laid the foundations. Let every person take heed how he builds thereon. And so tonight we're going to focus our attention on this, the local expansion. What does it mean to penetrate society? And this will be the outline for what we talk about this evening. What is rapport in the context of local expansion? What is comprehension? What is genuine response and relevance and co-laborship? And that's what we'll talk about tonight. This 11th session that you saw kind of saves me some time because it's it fits right in with what we're talking about tonight. And what it shows is that you can fish the water and without disturbing the other fish. You know, You don't throw a stick of dynamite into your neighborhood, into your fishing pool. You fish in such a way that you can go back there tomorrow and fish again and again and spend the rest of your life fishing there. So that's what we're going to talk about. So our first item this evening is, how do we establish rapport in the local situation? The situation where, what have you got, 14 people working with you in your office, you have a few neighbors up and down the street and so on, and you want to get them to want to hear what you have to say. And if you say it when they don't want to hear you say it, then all you do is create distance between them. So how do you do it? Well, Jesus was obviously concerned about this subject because that's what his coming was all about. And so it's not surprising that he gave some pretty specific instructions on how to handle this. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This whole section, chapter 5, 6, 7, will give you a tremendous amount of instruction on this subject that we're talking about here tonight. And I just don't have time to touch on a little bit of it. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Paul says, or Jesus says, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, this is a very practical little bit of advice. See, what he's saying is, hey, it's your move. And the move isn't all that big, isn't all that difficult for you to take. He said, just greet people that don't expect to be greeted. Now, is that an impossible step? He says, what good is it if you only greet the people that say hello back to you? He says, even pagans do that. And so as you go along, just say hello to people. And he says, now, the Father in heaven, what he does is he causes his rain to shine on the, his rain to fall on the good and on the evil, the sun to shine on the good and on the evil. So what is he saying? He's saying, treat the good guys and the bad guys alike. Now, that's not popular Christian doctrine. But that's what Jesus taught. So the people in my neighborhood who are busting up, who have perverted sexual practices and all those things, Jesus says, I'm supposed to treat them just like I treat the good guys. Well, you begin to take the little initiatives, and you will find that you can create a whole new environment in your sphere. You know, a lot of neighborhoods are just closed. And I've been with people, and I begin to ask them about their neighbors, and they say, well, the guy across the street, I don't know what his name is, and I don't know what he does. I almost never see him. And, man, don't even ask me about somebody two doors down, because we don't even know whether anybody lives there or not. And it's very, very common to meet Christians who have no notion of what's on their block. They have no notion of who lives around them. And they just say, well, our neighborhood is closed. Well, you know, you can do something about that. There are a lot of things you can do just to break open a neighborhood. One of the things that we did when we first moved in was it was kind of a new neighborhood, and we talked to some of our neighbors, and my wife is into this kind of thing, and so we said, you know, we ought to form a neighborhood watch. And, you know, neighborhood watch is where you invite all your neighbors in, and then you have a cop come in from downtown, and he'll teach you how to be crime watchers. And then you get a little sticker that you put up, you know, on your window, and it advises all the crooks that you're a crime watcher and they need to beware. And I don't know whether it's ever, you know, foiled a crime, but it's a great mixer. And, you know, once we're co-crime watchers, you know, we have something in common. And one of the advantages of having a crime watch thing is you get one of these. That's a map of my neighborhood. And I've got all the names and phone numbers of every neighbor, you know, on my block. Now, you know what I do with this? That's my prayer page. I get that out, and I pray. And so, you know, I'm praying for Joe and Amy and Paul and Karen and for Jim and Ann and so on. And so, you know, one of the things, when you begin to pray for somebody, you remember their names. And so I'll walk out, you know, and there'll be Dan coming out of his house. And I'll say, hey, Dan, how you doing? And he'll look up, and the last thing he expected is somebody to holler at him, you know, at 7 o'clock in the morning. And so he'll say, oh, hi there, you know, and he'll go on and get in his car. And a couple days later, I'll see him again. Hey, Dan, how you doing? Hi there, how are you? You know, and so, you know, that'll go on. And he'll go in the house and he'll say, what's that guy's name over there? Well, they've got a map like this, too. And so they dig around and they find it, see. And so another morning I go, hey, Dan, how you doing? Hey, Jim, how you doing? You know. He's got my name. And he feels good about that because he can call me by my first name. And so one thing leads to another. And, you know, you say, hey, Dan, how you doing a few times? And he says, hi, Jim. He says that, you know, back. I mean, you're friends by then. I mean, you haven't crossed the street yet, but and you're already friends. And so then it's nothing to, when you see him out, you know, watering the lawn or pulling weeds or whatever, to, you know, wander by and, you know, talk about how bad the dandelions are this summer or whatever. It doesn't matter what you talk about because what you're doing is you're just establishing communication. And one thing I've learned is, hey, I can just relax because I can talk about dandelions. I can talk about, how the Broncos are doing or whatever. And it all contributes to building rapport. And it just moves you on down the line, and so you can do a lot to break a neighborhood open. Like one of the things that we did was come Christmas time, well, we needed a crime watchers Christmas party, and so we got these people living up here on the hill. Let's see, where are they? There, these people, they hosted the Christmas party. And then 4th of July last year, we had this is a park over here, and our house backs up to this park. And so we had a great big picnic, and everybody, all the crime watchers and some that weren't, you know, they came, and we ate there in the park. And everybody brought their meat, and we just, you know, got the charcoal going and brought their meat and drinks and potato salad and whatever else. And we just, you know, hung out all afternoon together talking. And don't worry about, you know, whether they have souls or not. Just enjoy them as people. And what you do is you just gain so much space with these people, so much rapport when you do those kinds of things. Another thing we did was we had an ice cream social. Here's our cul-de-sac right in here. Not much traffic going through there. About a car every 6 months. And so we could... we just put some tables right out here in the middle of the cul-de-sac, and everybody brought their own ice cream. And we just kind of pigged out on ice cream one night. and stood there and talked to each other. Well, see, what you're doing is you're just gaining the right to interact with these people. And so then, you know, Sundays is the day where people just kind of kick back and they're out walking around, and you get out there too. And that's the time when they're looking for an opportunity to talk. And so we just kind of wander up and down and talk to people. And you have ample time then to begin to get your, you know, get your flag up and let them know that, hey, we're people that like to get together with some friends and read the Bible. It just helps us keep our lives together. And, you know, that word kind of gets out that we do that sort of thing. And so, like you saw in this little series, they begin to make decisions about you. And in a sense, they're decisions about Christ. Hey, they're okay. Hey, they take a special interest in us. They're friendly. You know, I'm not a particular extrovert. And, you know, I don't know. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. Someone suggested I did last night. I'm committed to evangelism, but I'm focused on it, but I don't know that I have a gift of evangelism. You can be committed to something you're not even good at. And so, you know, I don't know whether I'm good at it or not, but I know that that's what's on God's heart, and so it's on my heart. So what happens is it becomes natural to get close to people if you've been casually relating to them. So we need to just deliberately work at this. So you can't live in your own little thermos bottle and then go out and try to minister. You've got to open your life. One of the most diabolical, I think Satan invented the garage door opener. You know, you can come cruising up and, you know, you're about 300 feet away. You punch that baby and the garage door will open. You can glide in. You punch it as you go in and it'll close. And if somebody isn't just watching out their window, you are in and shut down and nobody saw you. And so you can live insular lives with the garage door opener and a few other modern conveniences. You know, an answering machine and a garage door opener and a few things. And, man, you can just vanish and live right there in the neighborhood. But we can't afford to do that because we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're the yeast hidden in the dough. We're the good seed. The thing that all these things have in common is that they don't activate until they're spread. And so Jesus said, be like your Father in heaven. Treat them all with love. That's what he said. Well, then he gave some other very simple advice. In Luke chapter 14, here Jesus is at a party. And it's quite an interesting conversation. That must have been quite a party. But he had a pretty interesting conversation with just about everybody there. But he talked about, you know, why some people were sitting where they were. It made them feel rather uncomfortable. Then he turned to his host in verse 12. And he said, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. Because if you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. And you know how it works. And you have these few friends that you spend your social time with. And so, you know, when you're going to go out, why, you call them, and you go out with them. Or when you're going to have somebody over for dinner, well, they're the ones that come over for dinner. And so you call them and say, hey, why don't you guys come over? We're going to put some steaks on the grill. And so they come over. And so then it's their turn. And a few weeks will go by and you know, pretty soon the conscience will begin to bother them. Gee, you know, it's been 6 weeks since we We were over at the Peterson's house. We better call them. So they call us. We get the phone call. Hey, you want to go out for dinner? We're buying, okay? So we go with them. And so now the monkey's on our back. And, you know, a month later, 5 weeks later, we think, oh, boy, you know, we haven't had the Butels over for a while. And so we call them. And so we go back and forth, and we spend life kind of, you know, picking up the tab for the other one. And after 20 years of friendship, we break even, you know, 80 times in their house and 80 times in our house. It hasn't cost either one of us a dime. And so he says, that's what you're doing. He says, they'll just invite you back and you'll be repaid, a meal for a meal. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, what kind of poor, crippled, lame, and blind is he talking about? He's talking about those that were described in the Messianic psalm or Messianic passage, Isaiah 61, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to give recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bruised. It's a person who lives in Satan's dominion. It's a person that doesn't have Christ. They are described in the Bible as being poor, crippled, lame, and blind. He says, those are the guys you invite. I told some of my buddies here that I work with. I said, see you in heaven. They do not make up my social life. Because we don't need that. Now, I would love to be with these guys that I work with day after day on a social level. It would be fantastic. But it's a luxury I don't feel I can indulge in. Because I'm surrounded with people who are crippled, lame, and blind, and poor. And according to the scriptures, that's where I'm supposed to have my social life. Who do you have your social life with? So he says, and you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. Because what we have to offer them, there's no way that they can pay us back. But he says, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so when you walk into heaven, there will be the cheering section, your neighbors. And they'll say, yeah, I'm here because you had us over for hamburgers on your deck. And that was where you were able to get your flag up and let them know that you live by a different set of values. You have orientation in your life. And so you just let things drop. You let people know that you pray about things. And when somebody comes up with a problem, just tell them, hey, you know, I'm accustomed to praying about it. Do you mind if I pray about that for you? We had one deal in our neighborhood where this guy, a colonel in the Air Force, was being sent to Korea to spend a year in Korea. And two kids, the marriage really shaky, wife quite insecure. This guy, he'd just come to Christ, just a brand new Christian. And so he gets word from MPS, military personnel in Texas, that they're sending him to Korea. They have a desk already set for him, and he leaves his family behind. Well, he came to me and he mentioned this. And so we were together as a family, his family and our family. I says, well, we pray about this kind of stuff. Let's pray about it. And so he laughed and he says, well, he says, the Air Force doesn't have a soul. I mean, how are you going to, you know, get anything to happen there? Well, we began to pray. And I confess that I went through a spiritual crisis myself because I was telling God, you're probably not going to do this. You know, this guy can't go to Korea. It's going to blow his family apart. But I've been praying about this for 3 months now. It's the deal is still on. Look at the opportunity you have, God, to show this family what you really like but you're probably not going to answer this. And so I was going through this crisis of doubt myself, you know. And so this went on for 9 months, and it just became more and more imminent that he was going to have to go. One Sunday, his wife, her pulse, resting pulse, was up to 135. And she was just freaking out over what was going to happen. The next day, he gets a phone call from Texas, and they said, we've canceled your plans for Korea, and it was off. Well, it stunned this couple. And the wife, who hadn't come to Christ yet, it was a thing that brought her to Christ. But what's more, the whole neighborhood heard about it. And so we're known as those guys that pray. And, you know, if you have something that you need to pray about, well, go talk to those people. And so we get prayer requests from non-Christians in our neighborhood. And so, you know, you just let people know that, you know, how you live and that you have a relationship with God. And we let people know that we like to study the Bible with our friends. And I almost have to mow the lawn at night around there now, because I'm traveling a lot. I've been extremely busy the last couple of years. And I get out there in the yard, and my neighbors find a way of sauntering over and opening up these casual conversations about spiritual things. And I'm looking at my watch and worrying about, you know, how am I going to do all this? Well, I'm really cutting back on the amount of traveling I'm doing and so on because of that environment. I just feel like I can't walk away from it. And so you'll just find that there are a zillion ways of getting your flag up and letting people know and establishing rapport. And as you go along, that's where the comprehension comes in as well. The penny drops. They say, hey, those people live different lives. And so then when you begin to share the gospel with people, they've already seen it. 3/4 of it has already been communicated. And you just need to fill in the blanks. But I tell you, there are a lot of blanks on the pages of people's hearts today. There was a time where you could, especially on a campus and so on, walk up and say, you know, have you ever seriously thought about a relationship with God? And the student would say, well, yeah, my mom used to talk like that, or I have a grandmother that prays for me, of all things. Can you imagine that? But today, you walk up and you ask a person that, and they'll look at you like they don't really understand where you're coming from. In fact, I've talked to people who have told me that they had never heard of the idea of having a relationship with God. They'd never heard their parents talk about it, and they'd never heard anybody even discuss that subject before, the idea of a relationship with God. And so that's why I feel it's so important for us to understand that there's a lot more to communicating the gospel than just explaining the contract. One of the things I think that we really need to understand is this thing that Jesus said in John chapter 4, where he's talking to the disciples, and he's saying to them, I tell you, this is John 4, 35. I'd start in the middle. He says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Now, who is he talking to, and what fields is he talking about? I've had this verse quoted, you know, over and over again. The fields are white for harvest. Just get out there and harvest. Okay? But look what he says. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. And I hear somebody else enters the story. A sower. Then he goes on. He says, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent, past tense, you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. It is not true that the world is ready to be reaped. The world needs laborers of various kinds. There are places where reaping can be done. But far more often, what has to go on is planting and cultivating and watering before there can be reaping. When we reap, when someone is standing right here and all he needs is an explanation of what's involved to go from here to here. But, and that sometimes happens. And there were days in the U.S. where that could happen quite frequently. But the reality is, a lot of the people that we're dealing with are way back here. And they have a long ways to go before they can respond. And so we need to learn to not just explain the gospel. If all you know how to do is present the gospel, what are you going to do for Act 2? You going to explain it again? Well, what about Act 3? When we did this video series, one of the most difficult things we had to deal with was the section on how to guide people to Christ through the Scriptures. And so we worked out the script, and then we sent it around to a number of theologians and so on, and says, is this theologically correct? Do you agree with this? The main thing that they came back to us with was, hey, you're asking people to go to the moon. They can't do this. Because what we talk about in there is taking a non-Christian into the book of John and guiding him through the book of John. And I remember one seminary professor saying, I couldn't even do that. See, all we know how to do is explain the contract. But we kept it in there. And the reason we kept it in there is because you can't lead people to Christ with less. There's a tract written in the first century, about 80,800 words long. Takes a couple of hours to read it. It was written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. It's the Gospel of John. We've reduced that down to about 200 words. And we can do it in 10 minutes. There's a world of difference between those two things. And you know, guiding people to Christ through the Scriptures is really a very simple thing. But we're asking people, when we just present the contract, we're asking people to sign a contract that they have never read. We're trying to introduce them to a person that they've really scarcely heard about. They have no accurate information on him. And occasionally, we can see that happen. But as I get around the world, and especially in the Soviet Union, the Eastern Bloc, and these places, people are going in and getting hundreds of decisions. But it's just dead fruit. It isn't bringing life because they're just getting people to say yes to something that they don't understand. There's no understanding mixed with the decision that they're making. Now, so one of the things I think you need to learn if you're going to be serious about evangelism is how to take people into this book in such a way that they can really meet the person who is the author of it. Now, you say, well, that's pretty, I got to go to Bible school to do this. I could never, I know hundreds of people who are teaching the book of John to their non-believing friends who hardly know there are two testaments in the Bible. I mean, they're brand new Christians themselves. I mean, it's really a very simple matter. You just read it, and you ask them, well, what do you think that means? And they'll say, well, man, I don't know. And they say, well, do you know what it means? No, I don't know either. Well, let's go on. I'll tell you how I got onto this. Let me tell you a story. I'll tell you how I got onto this. We first got down to Brazil. You know, I knew all the games and tricks to evangelize people. I think you name it, and I've tried it. Fraternity meetings and bull sessions and interviews and you know, door-to-door, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so, you know, I went in with all of my tricks. And when I started out in language school, if any of you have ever tried to learn a language, you know that it really is a major task. Started out in language school, and I was playing basketball with a group of guys, and about 30-some guys all together in this group. And so it was a team, and I was on it. And there was another guy who came in 3 months after I did, who was also in language school with me, Harry McDonald. He was the one that started Young Life in Brazil, and we were down there starting the Navigator work. And so I'd been in the country about 5 months and gotten to know these guys. Couldn't talk to them, you know, but we'd smile a lot at each other. And, you know, you play basketball, you learn three or four phrases, and that's about all you need, you know, to move the ball down the court. And so I had those words. I learned the basketball terms, and I learned all the cuss words. Those are the first words that I learned in Portuguese from these guys. See, I mean, so my language teachers, you know, were quite horrified by the things I was coming back to school with the next morning. But anyway, one day, you know, it was just this tremendous frustration. I thought, we've got to evangelize these friends. And here I am in this old paradigm of, you know, line them up and then dump the truck on them. And so that's what I had in mind. So we threw this party. And I said, Harry, we'll have it over at your house, and I'll speak. So I sat down, and I wrote out a presentation of the gospel, about 10 minutes long. And then I had my language teacher translate it into Portuguese. Well, I didn't realize it, but it wasn't Portuguese she wrote it in. It was Protestantese. You know, how the Protestants had their own lingo, language, and stuff like that. So that was the language I was operating and didn't know it. Well, so here I had this message in Portuguese. And I thought, well, these guys are my friends. You know, I can't just get up there and read this thing off to them. I mean, you know, that just won't be cool. So I memorized that thing. I spent 80 hours memorizing that thing because I thought I didn't know enough Portuguese that if I flubbed, I wouldn't have been able to ad-lib to recover, get back on track. So I had to have that thing just cold. So, you know, everybody showed up, about 70 people. They brought their girlfriends, and there were about 70 people in Harry's house. And we didn't know any better. We just had Pop sitting there, and they were looking for the beer, of course. And so you know, they were milling around, having a good time. I couldn't really understand what was going on. Yeah, anyway, so, but everybody was kind of happy and having a good time. And so about the middle of the party, I got up and, you know, waved my hands. And I can't believe this, you know, but I got up and I did my thing, you know, this 10-minute long presentation of the gospel. Well, when I was done, you know, people were standing around talking and I couldn't understand what they were saying. I didn't know whether they liked it or didn't like it, you know, but they were, you know, animated and they were talking and everything else. And I concluded, oh, it was really a success. So afterwards, when everybody left and the house was a wreck and Harry and I were cleaning up, we said, boy, we did it. You know, we knocked them dead and we got that message across. And, all right, let's have another one. You know, we planned one for 2 weeks later. And so Harry bought some more pop and I spent another 80 hours memorizing another presentation. Three people, my language teacher and her sister and the guy that we bought our refrigerator from who spoke some English. So we spent the night talking to those three people, trying to pry out of them why only they came and the rest of them didn't. And they said, well, you conned them. You told them you're going to have a party and you came out with this religious stuff. And they felt that you weren't really being honest with them. Boy, what a lesson. I have never done that since. I mean, we call it what it is. We don't bait our hook for anything anymore. people know what they're getting into with us. Well, you know, I dug myself a hole and had thrown myself into it as far as my relationships with these people were concerned. But I still played basketball with them, and gradually they kind of accepted me back. And I still don't know how it happened, but I got five of these guys to agree to read the Bible with me. And so I went out, and I bought six New Testaments just alike. You know, the page numbers and everything were just alike, and kind of a modern translation. And then I didn't know enough Portuguese yet, so I put all the words in the margins that I needed to lead the study. So in the margin I'd have, vamos ler o primeiro parágrafo. You know, let's read the first paragraph. And so someone would read the first paragraph. Como é que vocês entendem o que diz aqui? How do you understand what this says? And so, you know, they'd start talking. And we'd be sitting there, you know, the six of us. And, you know, they'd start talking about what they saw. I couldn't understand what they were talking about. So when they stopped, well, then I'd say, bon, vamos seguir. You know, let's go on. And so we'd go on to the next paragraph, and someone would read it. And, que que vocês acham? What do you think? And so they'd start talking again. And I'd wait till they were done, and then I'd have to just vary it. I'd say, bom, tem uma outra passagem que diz a mesma coisa. There's another passage that talks about the same thing. Fica na página 380. It's on page 380. And so I'd have them turn over to page 380, and I'd have them read it. And then I'd ask the question, vocês entendem a ligação entre as duas passagens? Do you understand the hookup between the two passages? And so, you know, someone would say something. And so then when they got done talking, I'd say, okay, vamos voltar a João. Let's go back to John. And we read the next paragraph. And we did this over weeks. And you know that four of those five came to Christ. And I didn't even know what I'd said, you know. And what was really amazing is that, you know, I couldn't teach them all, you know, the great insights that I have in the book of John. I mean, those are just wasted. And so there they were, just reading it, and all I was doing was orchestrating their reading. And I realized how exquisitely simple it is. You know, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And he says, my preaching was, let's see, how does it go? Because this really applies. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. That was sure me. As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, there's a long time when I didn't like this verse. Because, you know, I had some tricky little quotations from Pascal and so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that. And it kind of makes you feel good be able to, you know, like this guy, Dostoevsky, and you can hardly pronounce the name. You know, well, we like to do that kind of thing. But Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you weakness and fear, much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. If you just talk somebody into it, they can talk themselves out of it. Faith has got to rest on God's power, not just on intellectual content. And what I learned back there was my job is just to open the Bible in such a way that people can see the message, and the Word of God by itself, in itself, is alive and powerful and will penetrate and discern the thoughts and intents of the person's heart. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. That's not my job. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so really, there's very little for us to do in this matter. And so you do not have to be a Bible scholar to tell a friend, hey, I'd just like to read through the Gospel of John with you, and let's just see what we find together. Don't tell them you're going to teach it to them. Because you know what will happen? You start reading the Gospel of John with an unbeliever, you will learn things about the Gospel of John or from the Gospel of John that you never even knew were there. They'll teach you as much as you'll teach them. It is so simple. See? I just feel like we have some major notions about evangelism that are wrong and they need to be corrected. We are operating in a certain frame of reference when it comes to evangelism. We've taken our model, like I said last night, from the apostolic team, where it's go, confront, present, call for the vote, and move on. But you know, you're not going to get much lasting fruit that way. I've had hundreds of people make decisions, in the U.S. before I went to Brazil through that kind of an approach. But I don't know of anybody that's going on today out of those decisions. But I've had hundreds of people make decisions through the process that I've just described to you, where we take our time, we settle down, and we get to know Christ through the gospel. And I don't think I know any that aren't going on today. Now think about that. This matter of the emotions, the intellect, and the will. We really believe, in fact, we teach that the problem in the world is ignorance. That if the world knew of Christ, they would respond. That is not true. The problem in the world is rebellion. It's been the problem since Genesis 3. And until a person deals with this problem of rebellion, he has not come to Christ. Conversion is coming out with your hands up. That's what it is. And until a person comes out with his hands up, God can't help him. Now, I don't believe that you have to say, okay, I'm going to make God Lord over all of my life when you are converted. We can't call on a dead man to do anything. But a person has to be willing to let God come and get him and transform him. But it's God that does the transforming. The question is not, am I living the Christian life right? The question is, did Jesus do it right? See, the question is not, is God happy with me? The question is God happy with the work of Christ? And so, grace is a very fragile thing we need to keep in focus. But the fact is that we settle for too little when we just say, okay, bow your head and say the prayer and you'll have eternal life. That is not what it's all about. What it really is all about is laying down your arms, giving up your rebellion, and saying, God, come and get me. And I don't care what words you use. And when that begins to happen, then you're going to see enduring fruit. It's a lot easier to follow up a person after the Holy Spirit has entered him than it is to try to keep people that weren't born looking like they're alive. I've done that. Well, my time is up, but I'd like to go on and get into let's talk about relevance for a while. When a person comes to Christ, especially today, chances are they come with some very deep hurts. They come as broken people. And We spent quite a bit of time talking about this the other night, and so I won't go into it a whole lot, but I just want to make a couple of comments on it. We raised the issue last night that, what about the church? We don't want to be seen as people who are anti-church. But I tell you, there are a lot of people that need the incubator for a period of time. And they're not ready for, something quite as overwhelming as a church environment can prove to be. I remember this one couple here in town that came to Christ. And he died last year, but he was Polish, and she's German. And when those two came, he was on his second marriage and she was on her fifth. And when those two would begin to communicate, I mean, the electricity between them was so bad that you just have to kind of duck and get out of the way. I remember one time I was over at their house, we were studying the Bible, and boy, they lit into each other, and he said some stuff to her that I just winced, and she didn't even blink. I mean, she just fired back, and they were even. And so they were just kind of toe-to-toe, and they were in there arguing. Here I am, watching this thing, and I've got my Bible here, and I'm feeling like I'm totally out of place. And at that point, one of them turns to me and says, if you weren't here, we wouldn't be talking like this. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm the one that's caused all this. And the other one says, yeah, by this time we'd be throwing chairs at each other. And so what they were saying was, well, we're sure glad you're here, because we're having this same conversation that it's not coming to blows because you're here kind of as the arbitrator between us. Well, I remember thinking at that time, what do these people need to go on to maturity? Do they need a sermon? Not really. They need something a lot more heavy duty than that. What do they need? Well, they're going to need some people with a lot of patience, an environment where that kind of thing can go on without their being... What would happen if they did that in the church? See, they're just not ready for that. And we need to recognize that the kind of people we're reaching, they are going to need special attention, special care, that many times they are not going to be ready for within the church context. But see, it all depends on how we define church. Is church a building where we meet and do things together? Or is church people exercising their gifts and functions, on Setter's Way, where I live? When I'm out here, with these people, is the church there or isn't it? Sure it is. Because the church is people, not programs or buildings. And we're all to use our gifts to contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. And one of the places we're to use our gifts is in a place like this. We just saw that from Jesus' words. And so, if we are going to do the work of God, we're going to have to broaden our understanding of what the church is all about. That's what it really boils down to. We cannot be relevant until we do broaden our understanding of what the church is all about. What are the perimeters of the church? Am I more involved in the church when I teach the book of Romans right here in this house than I am when I teach the book of Romans on Tejon Street and what's the name of the street? Cruchadas? Well, no. What is the difference? Same book, same guy, just different audience. Both audiences need it. Is the church geography? Is it a location where we meet, or is the church people exercising their functions in the neighborhood and in the city? Well, if we are going to really be effectively involved in a situation like this, we need to understand that it's broader than we're accustomed to thinking. And so that's one of the issues that we face as a people of God today. There needs to be room in our understanding of what we're all about to accommodate the work that has to go on to reach people where they are. Just one other comment, and then we'll call it an evening. This co-laborship, this thing that I was just talking about, feeds into the subject of co-laborship. Co-laborship on this, in this dimension, as I said before, comes out of passages like Romans 12, where it says that we are all gifted, and we are all to use our gifts to serve one another. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have the same idea, where it says there are different gifts, same Spirit, different kinds of service, same Lord, but the same God works all of them in all men. And then he says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each man just as he determines. So every person is given gifts that they are to use. And we get over to Ephesians chapter 4, you have the very same idea, where it says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And so he says, we are to use these gifts until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And so there's going to be multiform expression. And one of the things that I've found is that this truth is key to the ongoing expansion of the gospel. If we don't have a hold of this truth, then what we do is going to be dead-ended. We'll reach a person here and there, now and then in our lives, but there will not be movement. And so we need to be sensitive to this. Let me just illustrate it in a couple of minutes here. That's my wife and me. And we had four kids. And that was our team as we moved into this new town of Campinas a few years ago. And as now, I was traveling a lot then. And what I was trying to do was get a few people going in the Bible with us so we could have some fellowship. So I'd make an acquaintance, and then I'd disappear for a month, 5 weeks, and I'd come back and look up my acquaintance, and they'd forgotten my name, you know, and so I'd start over again. And just about the time I had some people that were interested, I'd disappear again. Well, this went on for about 18 months. And finally, I said to my wife, I said, you know, what we've got to do is we've got to recognize that we as a family are a team. Who are our kids playing with? And we found that Todd was playing with a kid by the name of Orlando, and the twins were playing with a girl by the name of Annalise. Orlando and Annalise were brother and sister. So we said, well, let's get to know the parents. So we got to know Umberto and Doris. Both of them are doctors. And so we began to build a relationship with that family. Well, then when I'd leave, my team would continue to carry on. They'd play with the neighbor kids, and they were part of the team. And you can see where our kids, you know, got hooked on the gospel, and we did that to them. So finally, one day, we were over with Umberto and Doris, and we'd go out for pizza on weekends and stuff like that, and we just got to be friends. And we said to him, you know, we have the custom of getting together with some friends to read the Bible. It just helps us get through life. And But I travel a lot, and people don't understand that, and so we just have a hard time kind of putting anything together here. But Marge and I have talked about this, and we've agreed that we'd like to ask you to do that with us. And Umberto says, well, you know, be happy to help. We don't know much about the Bible, but we'll do the best we can. And so we said, well, that'd be great. And so the four of us began to study the Bible together. Well, so there was Umberto and Doris. And so the four of us, minus the kids, they were outside playing, the four of us began to read the Bible together. And sure enough, they didn't know anything about it, and it took us about 18 months to lead them to Christ. But then we came to a point where we said, okay, Umberto, who do you know that ought to get in on this? And he brought in his anesthesiologist and his wife and his co-surgeon and his wife. And so there were eight of us. And we started again. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. What do you think that means? And on we went. And so gradually these people came to Christ. Well, it was so great, you know, the eight of us, that we could have parked right there and spent the next decade just enjoying one another's company. That's what happens to a lot of groups. You know, 10 years we've been together, and we've been through all of the epistles four times, and, you know, we've, you know, done all this stuff. But, you know, that's the danger point when you begin to enjoy one another a little bit too much. So I worked it out in my schedule. We're at about 9 weeks where I didn't have any travel. And I said, okay, let's each one of us think of someone we want to include in this. And so what we found was that each one of these people here had something to bring to the situation. Like Chico, the anesthesiologist, was a very gifted teacher. Once he came to Christ, and he had something to teach. His wife, a person who, you know, you ask her to pray for something, and you get out of the way because, you know, God answers. I mean, she's one of these people that really, you know, she just prays. Umberto's wife, Doris, hospitality, and Umberto. He has all kinds of friends, so the contacts came through him. And I was teaching, and my wife, hospitality, and organization. She'd get on the phone and say, hey, you know, whose house is it going to be at tonight? And she'd let everybody know what was going on. And then there was Armando, the co-surgeon, and he was just one of those guys that would sit there and not say much, but he'd smile a lot. That's about all he could do, you know, just be friendly. And his wife, terrific cook, given the hospitality. And so here, together, we had all the gifts that we needed to be able to do the ministry. Alone, individually, none of us could have done it. That's what I was getting at the other night. And so when we invited each one invited a friend. By the time we got the door shut again, there were about 20 people. And so what we had done is we'd become a team with a purpose, and the purpose was our natural environment of friends that we were setting out to reach. Well, when you get 20 people, the dynamics change. Because then one guy does all the talking, like now. You know, I'm doing all the talking. When you have that many people, the only thing you can do to restore the dynamics is to divide it. And you divide it by making sure that the gifts that are needed to keep it alive are there. So Chico could teach. He took half of it. I continued with half of it. And this thing divided. And by the time we left the country, it was... I guess this had gone on about 4 years. There were about 70 people, most of them doctors, in this particular little arrangement of groups, or about half a dozen groups. And so starts slowly, you know, 18 months to have have another couple. But when everybody is using what they've got, the momentum picks up, and everybody then is also thinking in terms of the people that they know that they want to include in this. And what is also happening is these people are being transformed. And so as a result, their friends are having their minds blown by seeing what's happening to these people who are coming to Christ. And they begin to ask, you know, when are you going to let us in on this? And so the point that I'm making is that it's absolutely essential that when somebody comes to Christ, that we engage them immediately in using whatever little gift they have. Because if they begin to use the little bit that they have, they will find themselves using gifts that they didn't know they had. If they don't use the little bit they have, they'll even lose that and just become spectators on the sidelines for the rest of their lives. They sent us a tape of one of their studies after we had gotten up here. And guess who was leading it? This guy that just sat there and smiled. That was all he could do back then. But now he's a leader. And so when we talk about co-laborship, I would say that if we do not have that really clearly in mind, then the result will be that our ministry will be dead-ended. We will see a few people, two or three maybe, come to Christ in our lives if we work hard at it. But if we really have a hold of this, we can see a harvest. And it's doable in the midst of our busy schedule because we're only carrying a small part of it. You see what I'm saying? Otherwise, it's out of reach. It's idealistic. But with a little help from our friends, we can invest the little bit we have, and it can yield just immeasurable results. Okay, it's 9:05. Maybe there are some questions.